Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 5. You can begin turning to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter, the Apostle Peter, is encouraging the churches that are scattered throughout the world in how they should live during times of persecution, challenges, and trials that are coming against them as Christians and as a body of Christ. In that, there's so many parallels that we can see to ourselves today, some more and some less, but nevertheless, we are seeing that Christianity is coming under attack, and how do you respond to that? How do you behave in that? And we've seen how God has given us or established us in hope and holiness and harmony, and today we'll see that in humility and again in hope. Again, I say rejoice that the Lord is coming. He's knocking on the door. Lift up your heads. Be exalted that our King is coming for us. And so in all of the trials that we see in this world, we just want to know, okay, how should I position myself? How should I posture myself? How can I present myself as a child of God, an ambassador of Jesus Christ, a witness for the good news of the grace of God, right? And so this is what Peter is trying to encourage us in. And so coming into chapter 5, he ended in chapter 4, and I just want to bring this in as kind of a reference, segueing into where we are. In verse 17 of chapter 4, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." And now, Peter picks up on that theme of following our leader, Jesus Christ, who, despising the shame, suffered the cross and endured that for the glory that was set before him, that he would receive a bride in the bargain, that he would earn his church, that we would be saved out of this world. And so as Jesus has endured persecution, trial, and suffering, so shall we. But it's important that we follow the leader. And so now Peter brings us into an area dealing with leadership in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." So now Peter specifically addresses the elders, the leadership. We see it referred to as shepherds, as overseers in these verses here. And we kind of see this broken down. In Acts chapter 14, as the apostles were traveling about the Roman Empire, in this area where these churches are being addressed in this letter, in verses 21 and on through verse 23, we read, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, 'We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God.' So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." When they appointed elders, this was a pattern that was set in the church. That word for appointing literally is to lay hands on or to confirm by placing hands on that person, to ordain. In the Springs Calvary Chapel, we ordain people who we recognize God has already anointed. And all we do is raise our hand and say, "I can see it. That person has been marked out, distinguished especially for the service of the Lord." And that's what we see happening in the book of Acts. If we go on to Ephesians chapter 4, speaking of leadership and elders, We read in Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." In verse 11, it goes on to say, "And he," Christ himself, "gave some to be apostles," some prophets, "some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And I think this is key, okay? Jesus is the one who ordains. Jesus is the one who anoints. We recognize that. These evangelists, these apostles, these pastor teachers. Verse 12 of Ephesians 4, three things: the equipping of the saints, the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, that's not the shepherd or the bishop or the overseer that does that task only. His job is to equip the church that they could be equipping others, they could be doing the work of ministry and edifying the body of Christ. And finally, I'm just going to take us to Titus, very much like Timothy, where we get qualifications for those who would be leaders in a church. And in Titus, beginning of verse 5, and I'll read on through verse 9, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you," that they should be having leadership established. He says, "If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, and not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict." And so we see this leadership in the church, that monkey see, monkey do. As Paul would often say, as I follow Christ, you follow me. Okay? And the idea is we're supposed to have people within the body of Christ, mature believers. That's what elder literally means, is mature. It's where we get the word presbytos. That's the Greek word here for the elder. And we get a denomination, the Presbyterian Church, where the elders are the leaders of the church, a community of leadership. Also, we see that there are bishops, or as we see it in verse 2 here, overseers, those who are responsibility for oversight. They're basically the watchmen. They're seeing that everything is done decently and in order. And that word for overseer is episkopos, from which we get the Episcopalian church, in which their leadership is bishops or leaders over the group. And then, as we read in Ephesians, that Jesus gave some to be pastor teachers, we get the word pastor or poimen, which is literally the word for shepherd, as we're going to see in just a couple minutes here. And that shepherd is the person responsible for the health and well-being, the feeding and care of the flock. That poimen, the pastor and pastor teacher, that they also have to be able to feed the flock, the word of God, and the things of God. And so this is this idea. Peter is now writing to these people that are part of that part of the church. Now, I want to be very clear that the Bible never really lays out any distinction of clergy and laity, okay? And you may not even know what I'm talking about, or you may have grown up in a denomination where those are clergy. They're basically professional church people. And then the laity are the amateurs. In that type of a scenario, I would be the pro and you would be the amateurs, okay? You're laity, I would be clergy. But that's not in the Bible. In fact, Jesus even says in the book of Revelation, writing to the churches, "I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans," okay? Nicol being those people who have power or exert power over the laity, those people that think they're some kind of a big cheese. And we see that throughout the scriptures. Who would be great must be last, these types of things. But nevertheless, it is important that there is somebody in the church that the younger members can look to, that we would all agree to follow. And this is what Peter is saying. That's what they set in order as they went through in the books of Acts on the mission trips, and this is what we have here. Now, Peter's writing to those people, especially the elders who are among you, I exhort. Or literally, I want to encourage you, okay? I'm trying to give you a word of encouragement in what you're doing. I exhort you, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Peter could have said, I, the apostle, I, the best apostle of all, I, the Pope. No, he wouldn't have gone there. But he didn't, did he? What did he do? A fellow elder, okay? And this really kind of keys into something that's super important in the ministry, that we are all on equal footing at the cross of Jesus Christ. Every single one of us is just a sinner saved by grace. And we answer the call with which God has called us. We step into the ministries which God has put before us. But there is no special pecking order per se. It's really more a responsibility. Okay? It's just somebody that says, I'll take care of that part of the job. Another person says, I'll take care of that part of the ministry, that part of the church. And Peter wants to exhort these leaders in these churches during the time of persecution that I'm just a fellow elder also. And as he describes that, he says, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ, just as you and I should all be witnesses of the sufferings of Christ. You know what Jesus did for you. 2,000 years ago on the cross, he put his life on the cross. He took your sins and buried him in the grave and rose again and gave you that eternal promise that if you would just call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Are you witnesses of that? Peter was a witness of that. He wants to encourage everybody in the church, but especially the leadership as we go through these times of persecution, recognize what Christ has done for us. Understand, are you a witness of his suffering? And he also says, a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. That he shares in that glory, that he shares in that joy, that he shares in that peace, that only God can give, that peace that passes understanding, that joy inexpressible, just overflowing, abundant joy, life abundantly. And Peter is encouraging the leaders. This is where I would encourage you guys to live, so to speak, leadership, okay? There's a lot of things that can distract you, especially in times of persecution, and it's real easy to take your eye off the road, right? Take your hand off the wheel. But this is really the heart of the matter. Peter says, I'm just right in there alongside you in this whole thing. Our partaker of the glory. That word partaker is koinonias, from which it's the same base root that we get the word koinonia, which some of you are familiar with. We have our Koinonia Fellowship Hall. It's just a word for fellowship. Sharing things. Having all things in common. And Peter says, I have koinonia with you. I share with you in the glory of God, in the sufferings of God. I'm right there alongside you. I'm not asking you to do or say or be anything that I have not done or been or said. I'm doing it just like Jesus did for us. Peter's now saying, I did this as well. I'm a part of it. I liken it in some ways to like a leader, like a quarterback, say on a football team, right? As compared to possibly the armchair quarterbacks that sit in front of their television set and tell everybody what they should have done. This guy's in the trenches. This guy's taking the hits. This guy's calling the plays. This guy's running the plays. He's out there, blood, sweat, tears with everybody else on the team. That is that elder that partakes in the sufferings and the glory of the church. Okay? To be set apart or different from the other that might be leading a church who wouldn't really qualify in that vein. So going on to verse 2, he says, to shepherd the flock. Again, remember I said that the word shepherd comes from the Greek word poimen, which is just the word for shepherd. And that really describes a position that's best understood if you know anything about sheep and sheep herding. But once again, one thing that you know about a shepherd is they got sheep. They smell like sheep. They live with the sheep. They've got their sheep trailers. We know about that around here, don't we? You see the shepherd out there with his sheepdog and the sheep. And even when it's blustery and there's 3 inches of snow in Elba, he's out there with them. because that's what the shepherd does. This word shepherd is really the idea of shepherding or doing the work of a shepherd. So that's what Peter is saying. You need to do the work of a shepherd. You need to get involved with that. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. And this distinction, which is among you, says that you, elder of a church, bishop of a church, pastor of a church, you have a flock that you are accountable to. You have a flock that you are responsible to, your local church body. It's not your business to shepherd anybody else's flock, but it is your responsibility to shepherd the flock that God has committed to you, commended to you, the flock of God. It's not your flock, okay? God just says, you're going to go out in that part of the pasture and you're going to watch those sheep over there. But they're always the Lord's sheep. And everything a shepherd must do is as unto the Lord, recognize he's taking care of God's sheep, God's kids. And so you always want to keep that in mind in leadership. Some of the things I'm laying out here, probably, it's almost like I'm giving you a checklist for rating me, right? You could look at me and go, how does Mike do on the shepherding thing? What kind of an overseer is he? What kind of a teacher is he? And today after lunch, you could all go out and have roast pastor and just have fun about how on time I am with all of my messages. Or other fun things to discuss. But the point of all of this really is that there is a responsibility for the shepherds, the elders, the overseers, and it has to do with leading the flock in trying and difficult times and circumstances such as they find themselves in. What does that leader in that crisis look like? And this is what he's trying to get at. Shepherd the flock. You need to keep doing the job, the duty of a shepherd, making sure the sheep are safe. We read about this in Psalm 23, don't we? The Lord is my shepherd, right? I don't want, I don't have any lack, I don't need anything. He feeds me, he waters me, he gives me rest, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He goes through all the trials of life with me, his rod and staff, they guard me. He anoints my head with oil, he prepares a banquet before me in the presence of my enemies, my cup is overflowing. I dwell in the flock of the Lord forever. Hallelujah. Right? That's what the shepherd's job is to make sure that the sheep are living in that situation. Now, again, I would want to hearken back just briefly to Ephesians chapter 4, where Jesus gave shepherds to the church for the equipping of the ministry, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. It's not the shepherd's job to make sure everybody's happy. I can't make you happy. It's impossible. Cheryl and I got this one right off the bat. We were brand new married, and we looked at each other, and it's like, there's no way I can make you happy, and there's no way you can make me happy. That's not where happiness comes from. We're doing a wedding this afternoon. Alvin and Brianna are getting married, right? And we are doing some counseling on that. Yay, right? And, the goal of marriage is not... And please, if you've ever heard this or thought this, erase this from your mind. It's not to live happily ever after. That isn't the goal of marriage. Marriage is holy matrimony. To live holy ever after. Separated, set apart one to another for the glory of God. Now, in holiness, there's great joy. There's untold happiness. But if you're looking for your spouse to make you happy, if you're looking for your boss to make you happy, if you're looking for your elder, your overseer, your pastor to make you happy, you're looking in the wrong place. Only the Lord can bring about happiness, and that's through holiness, coming unto him. And so, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, okay? Exercising that role as a watchman. Just having a heads up and saying, what's going on with the church? What's going on outside of the church? How does this affect the church? Are there things within the church that need to be addressed? And seeing that they do get addressed. Often not the pastor. I can't make all the hospital visits. I can't make all the home calls. I can't make all the different things in a fellowship. I'm one man. I got so many hours in a day. But between us all, we can get her done, right? And that's the idea, is we kind of delegate responsibility and figure out how do we make sure that nobody gets left out. Now, that's the role of the shepherd. Shepherd the flock, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, for dishonest, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. In John chapter 10, Jesus explains to us about shepherding. He says in John chapter 10, beginning at verse 11, I am the good shepherd, Jesus speaking. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's what shepherds do. They give their life for the sheep. It's often described that it's like being married to the church. When a person steps up into the role as a pastor, bishop, there's a relationship with the church that's pretty heavy duty. Jesus says, I give my life for the church. Verse 12, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. So we need to serve not by compulsion, not as a hireling. If you're a hireling, you can be a fireling. You know, and it's not a situation. God puts the leaders, the elders, in the positions that they have. I remember a dear friend of mine, Pastor Alfredo Aceves, and we used to go into Mexico a lot. And at the time, I was like the missions pastor, and he was like my right-hand man, and he spoke Spanish, and I, you know, poquito, but not, I could get along, but not like him. And we got in a pickle. I needed a pastor, Alfredo. But I remember walking through a parking lot at Gigante in Tijuana one day, and I called him. I said, hey, Pastor Alfredo. And he says, I'm not a pastor. Don't call me a pastor. And I said, well, yes, of course you're a pastor. I haven't been ordained. The church doesn't, I don't have a title and everything. And I said, listen, pastor is a shepherd. Okay? Shepherds have sheep. Look over your shoulder, and what do you see? And there was a couple dozen people following Pastor Alfredo. I said, you are a shepherd. You've got a flock. Conversely, there's a lot of people who go to seminary and get a degree, and they put pastor in front of their name, and they ain't got nobody following them. That's not a pastor, okay? It's not something that you are degreed. It's something that God gives you people to be responsible for. And there are some, there are hirelings. Okay? They're just in the business of ministry. I was listening on the radio, talk radio, coming home from church on a Wednesday night, and it was one of these Christian financial programs where people call in with their questions, and there was a young man who was contemplating taking out a loan to go on and get a student loan to get his doctorate in theology. And the guy asked him, well, what's your thinking? Why do you even want to do that? And he goes, well, I'm working at a church right now. I'm a youth pastor. I've got my master's degree, but if I got the doctorate, I would have more job opportunities for advancement, and I could make more money, and I think it would pay itself off over time. I'm wondering if that's good, you know, wisdom, financial wisdom. And I loved it because the financial advisor, who's always talking money, 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 he ripped into this guy. He says, what are you even in the ministry for? It's not about making money. It's not about advancement. It's not about promotion. It's not about position. Okay? It's poiming. Are you a shepherd? And if you're a shepherd, understand, God's going to care for you. You don't step into the role of a shepherd, a pastor, and ask, well, what's the compensation package? In fact, I know in the Calvary Chapels, and I know in our fellowship here, nobody's going to come up into a position of leadership and eldership because they've got a paid job. I'm looking for people who give because it's their joy to give out of a willing heart, a generous heart. They just give because it's what God called them to do. And then over time, we as a fellowship look on that person and go, man, he's got a group that he's grown up around him, and he's responsible to them, and he's caring for them. And then possibly, if funds should allow it, we might be able to compensate that person. And you can be sure, I'm a living testimony. We're well taken care of. And, you know, we don't make a ton. It's amazing how when I first stepped into ministry 30 years ago, It was probably about 25 years ago. Every year on our tax return, it's tax season right now, right? Every year on our tax return for 25 years, our income went down. Every time we filed, we started off because we were both working for the grocery business and we made good incomes as clerks and all this kind of stuff. And then when we stepped away into the ministry, we just started earning less and less and less. Now, it's one thing to earn less in your first year and then in your second year, less than that year. But you start getting down into year 10 and 15, it's like, how much less is there? And yet in that, God has just blessed us abundantly. We've been able to live in foreign countries and serve in amazing ministries and have amazing life experiences. And we've been able to live within our budget and we live relatively comfortably. Okay? But that's because it's God. He's my shepherd. Okay? You can look. We had our financial statement thing the other day and all. It's not like you guys pay a lot of money for me, but you know, we get paid. That's probably enough of that. I don't need to give you too much of that, but I want to be real with you and transparent with you, right? And this is what Peter is saying. Don't be that guy who is doing it by compulsion, that hireling, okay? But willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, it talks about people who are not content with their role in the ministry. In verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So I say that, you know, again, I would encourage people in whatever fellowship that you are. We may have visitors here this morning from a different fellowship. I'm not throwing any darts at your church, or maybe if there's darts that stick here, we should take that into account. But Peter has given us an outline of what a shepherd, a good shepherd, should look like. And so kind of lays it out here. Verse 3, not being as lords, nor as being lords over those entrusted you, but being examples to the flock, okay? Those lords, those people literally is an owner, okay? Like a master, like a landowner or a slave owner. It comes from the word kurios, but it's the idea that you think somehow this is your church. Now, we all talk about that. You know, we go to pastors' lunches. I did one last week with a lot of guys from Minnecasha, and we're talking, how's things at your church? Fine, how's things at your church? We all recognize it's not our church. It's the Lord's church. It's the Lord's flock. We get that. And so that's that verbiage we talk in. But there are fellowships out there where the leader somehow gets some kind of an idea, like they are the boss over you. There's this movement that went through the church, and gladly it's kind of petered out, but it was a shepherding movement in which churches, whole bodies, whole groups of followers would have to come to their shepherd and ask, what do you think? Should I get married? Should I go to school? Should I do this? Should I do that? And without the permission of the shepherd or the bishop in some local groups, they wouldn't be able to go forward with what they were doing. And that person had control over them, power over their life. I have no power over your life, okay? If ever I say something and I might ask you to do something, I'm usually even shy to ask. I mean, there's a funny balance of being able to say, hey, can you go help me do this or do that, right? At the same time, God has appointed us to be leaders, and there's some things where it's like, hey, you know what? We need to do this, team. Just like the quarterback, and then people, you know, really ought to fall in line with the quarterback if they want to win the game. But you get these shepherds that think somehow they are lords over those entrusted you. And again, I've alluded to Jesus a number of times. He who would be chief amongst others should be servant of all, slave of all. The first should become the last. This is God's program for us. As it says, being examples to the flock, showing the church, this is how to lead. Probably one of my very, very favorite leadership stories comes in John chapter 13, where the disciples are gathered in the upper room the night that he's about to be betrayed, arrested, and then crucified the next day. And he's gathered there enjoying the Seder dinner, like we're about to do in a week and a half, going through the Passover rituals and instituting communion, that common union we have with God through the communion elements, the Last Supper. It says that in verse 3 of chapter 13, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Okay? Famous passage in which Jesus takes the role of the servant, the slave, the least. He gets down on his knees and in total humiliation wipes the filth off of the disciples' feet. None of which bothered to wipe the feet off of the dirt off of each other's feet when they came in. He goes on. Peter says, "Oh, you can't do that to me, Lord. You know that's the wrong thing." And Jesus says, "Listen, Peter, if I don't wash you, you don't have any part with me." So Peter's like, "Well, then wash me from head to toe, okay?" And all of that. But then in verse 12 of chapter 13, Jesus says, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am.'" Jesus is our teacher. Jesus is our Lord. That's true. "So I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you," that's that word veritas. Literally, it's repeated. "Verily, verily, most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Okay? And that's what Peter wants these elders to do, is to be examples to the flock. And that's where you find that balance of leadership. That's what Jesus says. "Rightly so, you call me Lord and teacher." And there's a position for respect and honor of the leaders in the church. It's a heavy responsibility, but it can easily slip into a thing where people are lording it over. And the best way to deal with that, in my opinion, is to be like that quarterback. Just get down on the field. Get in the huddle. Get in the mud and the grit and the grime. Get hit. Get in the battle. And you'll find that the leadership balance comes into play really good. When they can see you're willing to do the same thing that you're asking them to do, being examples as Jesus washed the disciples' feet, you should do that. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, kind of a echo of this. In verse 13, we read, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." This is Paul telling Timothy what a pastor ought to be doing. "Give it attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy, with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." And this is the thing about an elder or a leader. They have to be in the game as much as everybody else is in the game. I come up here every Sunday and I encourage you in your walk in the Lord, in your growth in the Word and the knowledge and the grace of Jesus Christ. But if I'm not doing that myself, what example am I? If I'm not partaking of the suffering and partaking of the glory and stretching myself, going into new endeavors, stepping out into places we've never been before, it's a little bit disconcerting, it causes some anxiety. You have to step up with your faith and say, "Let's try this thing. Let's do this thing. Let's see if this is going to work." We didn't know how Veritas was going to work out when we stepped up to it a month ago, but it's going gangbusters. It's amazing to see what's going on here on Thursday afternoon and the kids that are learning and everything that's going on. But you just wonder, how's that going to work, Lord? I don't know. We'll have to step out of the boat, Pete. If that's you, Lord, then call me to come out. And the Lord says, come on, Pete, get your feet wet. And sure enough, he walked on water, right? And we just need to walk by faith in that. But it's so important that we live out that example, as Paul was telling Timothy just a minute ago here. Meditate on these things, give yourselves entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. If you don't see me growing as a Christian, why should you be growing as a Christian? Hopefully, I'm continuing in my walk. Hopefully, I'm learning new lessons. Hopefully, I'm getting a little bit better than I was yesterday. So as you go down your checklist of my pastor, A, B, you know, he's a, you know, B minus, a C plus, or whatever, that's an area where you can be gracious, because I should be growing. So if I'm not perfect, that's okay. I can still be your pastor. But am I growing? Am I trying? Am I endeavoring? Am I walking by faith? Right? These are the things that elders need to do as the church walks through persecution. Church, it has been a roller coaster year. We are about at the anniversary of when this whole kerfuffle started. This whole plandemic. This whole, I'm trying not to rant here. Okay, but we've weathered the storm, team. We're here. We're meeting. We're open. We have been, and we will continue to be. The church is growing. People are coming to faith in Christ. Visitors are coming. They're hearing the gospel. They're giving their life to the Lord. Two people asked me, they want to get baptized this last week. Things are happening in this church, okay? We are moving forward in spite of what some people might say. And I better stop myself there before I say something I shouldn't say. Okay. Be examples of the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. You know, it's not that, oh, poor pastors, poor bishops, overseers, shepherds, whatever, boy, they've got it really rough. The truth is, though, and I tell this to every Christian, you confess Jesus Christ, you get a target painted on you. You're going to have, the enemy's going to take shots at you. Then you say, I'm going to step up into ministry. I think I'll sign up for ushering. That's right. Dallas was mentioning ushering this morning. Honey, could we take 1 week out of the month and just hand out bulletins and make sure everybody knows where to sign their kids in or where the restroom is? Or can we be greeters and get to know people in the church? Just know you've just stepped it up. Your bullseye gets bigger, right? And as you take more ventures in faith, your bullseye gets bigger and bigger. So by default, those people who step into the leadership of the church, they get big old bullseyes. That's not a bad thing. I mean, actually, drawing all that attention gives us much more opportunity to preach the gospel, right? I have more opportunity than you quite often to lead people to Christ because I'm just out there doing it, and it's a wonderful thing. So it's a beautiful thing, but know that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. It's worth it. It's so worth it. Take the shots. They can't take you down. The chief shepherd, I love this. Who is the chief shepherd, team? Of course, Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. We read, and we just read in John chapter 10, how the good shepherd, he dies for the sheep. We also read in Psalm 22. Where Jesus says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Psalm 22 is a perfect description of what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. Written 700 years before he was crucified, the words of Christ just jump off the page in Psalm 22. The good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But we also have the great shepherd. We read about that in Hebrews 13, chapter 20 through 21. The shepherd who lives for the church. That's who Jesus Christ, our great shepherd, is. He's our good shepherd. He's our great shepherd. And funny, it's that's how Psalm 23, the good shepherd lives for his sheep, lives with his sheep, lives amongst his sheep. And then you might guess where I'm going, Psalm 24, the chief shepherd, is the King of Glory returning for His church, coming again for His sheep, coming again for His flock, as we read right here. And when the chief shepherd appears, He's coming back, team, okay? And we're all going to be gathered together into His flock. You will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Oh, hallelujah. This is exciting, okay? So, team, you know, we've got different people. We've got different ministries in this fellowship. And we don't put somebody over a ministry because we're trying to give them a perk or pump them up. We're looking for people who've already been doing it. They just naturally do it. You know, when Dallas asked for somebody for the lawn mowing ministry, Gene raised his hand. I don't want to make Gene embarrassed, but Gene is here 3 or 4 days a week just doing work around the church. Not for compensation, as unto the Lord, right? And so now, he's going to step up and he's going to get to ride that prayer mobile around the lawn for an hour, right? Okay, that's not because Gene's all that or special or whatever, but we recognize he's the guy that is doing it already anyways, right? So that's how it appears, and there will be that crown of glory that does not fade away, as compared to the one they would earn during the Olympic Games, right? Like a laurel wreath, and this is what they got. The competitors, after all that training and all the battle on the field, they would come away, and nowadays they get a gold medal, but then they got a laurel wreath, but that would fade over time. That would wilt. But the crown that you earn for serving the Lord Jesus, leading the flock for the Lord Jesus, doesn't fade. And what's so beautiful is it endures forever. And you cast that crown at Jesus' feet and said, it was all you. From the beginning, it's always been you and it'll always be you. And all this glory goes to you. You've really got something to give the Lord. It's nice to be able to do that. Moving on and finishing out of Peter this morning. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, it says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Okay? Likewise to what? Read the last sentence and see if you can figure out the one that came before. Younger ones submit to the elders like, what did we just read? The elder, the poimen, the shepherd of the local congregation submits themselves to the chief shepherd. Do you see how that works? Likewise, if your pastor, if your shepherd is submitted to the Lord, then you can confidently submit yourself to your pastor. Okay? See how that works? So, likewise, submit, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. That word for younger comes from a Greek word, which we get the word neo. And you might have, neo is something that's new, okay? It's a prefix we peg onto things that are new. And basically, younger people are just newer. Newer in their walk with the Lord compared to the veterans. The ancient ones, the mature, the elders, people who have been walking with the Lord for a long time. Let me make this distinction just so you get it really clear. There are some people who have been walking with the Lord, stepping out of the boat in faith, living as an example, growing and showing themselves approved unto God, and they've been doing it since summer camp when they were teenagers. And now they're 25, 35 years old. And you might be 65 or 75 and not have walked with the Lord and done as much for the Lord as that young whippersnapper. That young one is farther along on the path. They're no longer new. They are matured. They're seasoned. They're tried and proven. And there's all kinds of room for younger people to be elders over the flock. Timothy is the classic example. Paul says, don't let them despise your youth, but be an example to them by a pure life, a chaste life, that the church can see you're the real deal, and you tuck in and follow after them. So the distinctions are not as much age distinctions as much as seasoning and maturing and experience and know-how. Okay? So if you're newer in the Lord, I would say, likewise, you newer, younger people, submit yourselves to those who have been doing it longer, your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. So here it is. This is the umbrella statement. Submit yourselves all to one another. That means I submit to you, you submit to me, you submit to her, he submits to you. That's how that works, okay? We've seen this as Peter's laid this out. In a time of trial and persecution, the team, and I'm getting an image in my mind of a football team, but any team could probably work. The team, if you want to go to the Super Bowl, if you want to hold up the trophy, if you want to have that victorious season, the church team needs to work as a unit. They have to recognize their responsibilities and submit one to another, okay? There's somebody who's a receiver, there's somebody who's a quarterback, there's somebody who's a guard, there's somebody who's a tackle. And each person does their job, and we don't do each other's job, we submit to each other, right? If the quarterback starts running down the field to catch the ball, and the center just hikes the ball and it flies off into the end zone, we don't score any points. We have to each find our role and do our role together. Submit to one another. This is what Peter is saying. If the church wants to succeed as a team, as a witness to the world, the bride of Christ, the children of God, in this time of persecution that's going on in the world, if we want our witness to be effective, we need to work as a unit, a well-oiled machine. And we submit, and Peter has laid it out for us. We submit to authority in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. We submit to masters in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. We submit spouses one to another in chapter 3, 1 through 7. We submit to one another here in chapter 5, verse 5. And in verse 6, we're going to see we submit to God. And when we have all of that linked together, all the gears enmeshed as they ought to, we have a very, very strong witness, a very healthy church. And so, likewise, younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's a quote. It comes out of the book of Proverbs in chapter 3, verse 34. But it's interesting to me, chapter 3 of Proverbs starts out this way in verse 1. Speaking to the younger, the newer one, he says, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and long life and peace they will add to you." Okay? God resists the proud. Classic example, Lucifer. We read about Isaiah chapter 14. "I will ascend to the Most High. I will build my throne above the throne of God. I, yai. And Lucifer fell. We know him better as Satan. Okay? And Satan fell something awful. There's a tract that I picked up out in the lobby just this morning, but it kind of fits in this place right here. God resists the proud. How many of you guys know of a gentleman by the name of Cassius Clay? Some of you do. I'm going to read a little bit about it. He was born in 1942. He passed away in 2016. In 1967, he decided to convert to Christianity. He became a member of the Nation of Islam, and in honor of his leader, he changed his name from Cassius Clay to Cassius X, because he wanted to be identified with Malcolm X, the leader of the Nation of Islam. He said that he didn't like his name, Clay, because it just was dirt with nothing good to come from it. He said that it was a white man's slave name. And so he changed his name to Cassius Clay. But as he became a member of the Nation of Islam, he took on a Arabic name. He took on the name Muhammad Ali. Muhammad is the name which means one who is to be praised, or one who is praiseworthy, and Ali means the Most High. And this is what he chose to name himself. It seems as though it were just yesterday when Muhammad Ali, the three-time heavyweight boxing champion of the world, was bouncing around the ring, floating like a butterfly and stinging like a bee. His quick wit, swift feet, and pulverizing punches won him worldwide recognition and inducted him into the coveted Hall of Fame. He was named by the Kentucky Senate as the greatest athlete of all time, and he was no doubt hailed by many as the most confident man alive. His famous sayings still echo in our ears. I'm not the greatest, I'm the double greatest. Not only do I knock him out, I picked the round. I am the astronaut of boxing. Joe Louis and Dempsey were just pilots. I'm in a world of my own. I'm a bad man. I'm king of the world. It appeared that the champ was simply invincible until we all blinked and suddenly found him a frail and ailing man suffering from advanced stages of Parkinson's disease. Those hands that once launched his opponents like a satellite guided missiles began to shake uncontrollably. The rapid fire one-liners were reduced to slowly spoken three-word sentences, and the unforgettable dancing feet no longer moved quite like they once did. God resists the proud. Interesting. If he had just read this passage, to submit to one another, to submit to God, clothe yourself with humility. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And what is so mind-boggling in all of that is that he joined this false religion of Islam. The name Islam means submission. That's what it literally translates into. And he was the most unsubmitted, defiant, proud person of our generation, or one of them anyways. Just a cautionary tale, but he gives grace to the humble. And so here is part of our engaging with the enemy, those people who are trying to take us down. First, we must be humble. 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And key there is due time. Okay? You're not going to get exalted into a position of leadership, young ones, new ones, neophytes, okay? Younger Christians. It's going to take time, and you'll finally probably find yourself in a role of leadership just by hanging around and growing in the Lord. So you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you in due time. It took Noah 120 years before God saved him through the flood in the ark. It took Moses 40 years on the backside of the desert as a sheep herder. Just him and the sheep. Joseph, king of Egypt, 13 years in prison and pits and every kind of thing. But in due season, he was exalted. Jesus tells a parable in the Gospel of Luke, and I'll just paraphrase it. It's in chapter 14, about not taking the best seat when you come to a banquet. Okay? Because if you do take the best seat, the Lord of the banquet may come to you and say, Lloyd, I need that for somebody important. Could you please go sit in back? Or vice versa. I might say, we need this for somebody important. Could you please come and sit in front? Now, it's interesting in that parable of not taking the best seat. It doesn't say, don't take the front seat. Right? It's funny how people come into church and they have their seat, and it's where I've been sitting forever. And sometimes the best seat is not the front seat. In fact, a lot of you would say, I don't want to sit in the front seat. You know, I look at it, this is one of the things, and it doesn't apply to everybody, but if I'm looking for somebody who's wanting to rise up into ministry and be a leader in the church, I'll often tell them, as an aside, I'd like to see you sitting in the front row. And they're like, I don't like to sit in the front row. That's why I want you sitting in the front row. Okay? Save the good seats in back for our guests. Right? That's opposite thinking, right? Isn't it? Shouldn't the good seats be up front? But you know where I'm going with all that. Okay, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And it's interesting in this. If we will meet the requirements of verse 5 and 6, submitting ourselves, clothing ourselves with humility, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, then we're in a position to cast our cares upon him, because he cares for us. But if you've got this, I don't need you, God. I got this. That's I'm not going to give that to you. I'm not going to cast that care on you because I got this one. You haven't humbled yourself. You haven't submitted yourself, right? So if you really, truly want to cast your cares upon him, and that word for cares is really anxieties or worries. It's like being pulled apart, like saltwater taffy, you know. And if you're going through those situations, the cure is submission. The cure is humility. The cure is putting yourself in God's hand and saying, not my will, but your will be done. And mean it from your heart and see what he will do. And we can get a lot of amens in this room. That's how it works. In due time. Maybe it's not your time yet. Okay? But we see it over and over. We saw it in the life of Peter so many different times. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. What did Jesus do for Peter? Anything? Gave him this huge catch of fish, right? Healed his mother-in-law. Paid his temple tax for him. Helped him walk on water. He healed Malchus, the high servant's ear. He got him out of prison. God will take care of us. We just have to put ourselves in God's hand. So we need to be humble. Verses 5, 8, and 9, we need to be watchful. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, right? We just read over in verse 12 chapter 4, beloved, do not think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial, which is about, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is about to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. We need to be sober. We need to be vigilant. We need to be clear thinking. We need to be awake. We need to be alert. If you're just going through life and just bouncing along and not paying any attention to what's going on, and all of a sudden you look up and you find that you're driving off into the weeds, that's on you. But God, you know, he'll take care of it, but you have to wake up. You have to get engaged. You have to look at the world and go, what is going on? I seriously encourage you to check the headlines. Maybe not daily. I mean, they can be really discouraging. But you shouldn't be surprised at the things that are happening in our country today. We are in a major shift in our country right now. And I can't tell you which way it's going to go. I can tell you who the king is. I can tell you who's on the throne. I can tell you who wins. But where this road has taken us, Lord only knows. We need to be awake. We need to be at the wheel. We need to vote when we have a chance to vote. We need to go to town council meetings, school board meetings. We need to be involved. We need to stand up and be engaged. We need to be sober and vigilant, watchful, paying attention. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's interesting, these two words, adversary, the Hebrew word for that is Satan. That's what Satan literally means, is adversary. Your adversary is Satan. He's against you. The devil, that word literally translated, means accuser. He's the one that slanders you. He's the one that says all kinds of evil things about you, as we saw Peter talking about in a couple places. And he says wicked and evil and untrue things to you. That little voice in your head that says, you're not all that. You're a loser. Look, you sinned again. And that's not the Lord. God doesn't do that. The Holy Spirit will convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He'll tell you when it's wrong. He'll tell you when it's right. And he'll let you know there's a reward coming for your actions, good or bad. You have the Holy Spirit in you. But the Holy Spirit will always convict you. And you can tell the difference between conviction of the Holy Spirit and condemnation of the devil. And that conviction always causes you to go back to God in repentance and say, I'm sorry, God, I sinned against you. And you're cleansed and you're clean and you're in a good relationship again with God. The Holy Spirit is your helper to keep you clean. He convicts you of those things. Satan is the accuser, and you can tell when it's Satan because it will drive you away from God. It'll make you ashamed, just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they went and hid from God. That's what this accuser does. And so you can tell the difference with those little voices in your head. Is it leading you to God, or is it leading you away from God? If it's leading you to God, listen to it. Do it. If it's leading you away from God, don't listen to it. Okay? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, Satan, the devil, the accuser, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And it's just in that big loud, scary voice. He's trying to make you panic. Don't panic. You already won. You're in the driver's seat. Humble yourselves. Put yourself in God's hand. Now, there are a couple things about this you want to be careful for, but you want to be watchful, and it says resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. When Satan says, do this or do that, all you have to do is say no and move on. Often, you'll find with temptation, the more you try not to do it, the bigger and the stronger it gets. My advice to you is die to yourself. Temptation has no effect on a dead man. And when temptation comes calling, you just say, I'm dead to that. That has no power over my life. I am a new creation in Christ. I'm walking by the Spirit. There is therefore no condemnation by those who walk according to the Spirit of God. And so, be sober, be vigilant, because he's trying to take you down. Verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. I love Hebrews 13, verse 3. We're reminded that remember the prisoners as if they're chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. I left my magazine down here. This is the new Calvary Chapel magazine, just came out. I don't know if you've seen it, the front cover. It's far-reaching ministries. You remember Wes Bentley? He was here last year. He told about all the things that are going on in the Sudan. An amazing article in here about people in the Sudan that are fighting this fight, that many who are prisoners in the battle for souls. And one of the wonderful benefits of remembering the prisoners who are in chains for Christ, as though you were chained with them, is that your prayer for the prisoners becomes your preparation for persecution. And when it comes on you, you're not shocked, you're not surprised, you're ready. Let's do this thing. And you're able to go into whatever trial it is prepared. Because why? You've been praying for it all along, for all those others who are going through that. So I would just encourage you, pick up your magazine and keep praying for people around the world that don't have it as nice as we do. So be humble, be watchful, and finally 5 and 10, be hopeful. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is so encouraging. But may the God of all grace. How much grace? How much? All grace. He says manifold grace, many colored grace. There's a grace for every situation in your life. God is just all grace, and he's the one who called us. We're on his team. He called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus after you have suffered a while. This is part of the plan. Don't be surprised. A little persecution, it's just preparation for eternal glory. While you have suffered a little while, he will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Four different things where God just kind of seats you in there and gets you really solid. That nothing can buffet you, that you're going to just go the distance, secure in him. I love it because this word perfect, literally, it's the same word in Matthew 4:21 where it says that there were men on the shore, the Sea of Galilee, perfecting their nets, literally mending their nets. When Jesus came along and said, hey, Pete, follow me. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And in perfecting our nets, fixing the broken strands, and putting us back together that we can be fishers of men, God does this for us. He's the one that called us. By his manifold grace, he's going to mend your nets. He's going to establish you, confirm you. He's going to prove you. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to invigorate you, literally. It's going to be God's strength in you, and he's going to settle you as being set in concrete, immovable, steadfast. Your house is built on the rock, and when the rains come down and the winds blow, you will not be shaken. This is good news. This is hope. This is what Peter wants the church to know. To him who does all these things for us, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And I know it's time to stop. I'm just going to finish this really quick. 12, 13, and 14, a little bit of housekeeping. But it's important because these are real people. This isn't just some story or some feel-good pump-up message. Peter's talking to real people living this out. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is a true grace of God in which you stand. By Silvanus, or Silas, he was the amanuensis, the person who wrote these things down, but likely, as it sounds here, Peter wrote with his own hand, verses 12, 13, and 14. That was a custom of their day, as you would dictate the letter, but at the end of the letter, you'd grab the pen and you would put your own greeting on that. And he says, by Silvanus, or Silas, many people would think this is. And we read about a Silas that was out on the mission road during Paul's second missionary journey in Acts chapter 15. And it's very possible that this is that same Silas, because this is the area that Peter has just sent these letters to the pilgrims of the dispersion, where Silas, Silvanus comes from, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So it's very likely this is that same Silas. And it gets more interesting after that. But he's basically saying, this guy who just delivered your letter, the guy that wrote the letter, I consider him as a brother. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying. This is a word of encouragement, team. Yes, there's trials going on. Is it any good news when the doctor comes to you and you've had all your tests and he says, I can't find anything wrong with you? And you know there's something wrong with you. Is that good news? Wouldn't you love just to know the truth? Church, don't consider it strange, the fiery trials. Church, don't be surprised when your adversary, the devil, walks about like a lion. Church, wake up, be sober, be alert. There's a cure, there's a remedy. I've got a prescription for you. Just stand fast, clothe yourself with humility. Submit yourself to God, and He will raise you up. This is good encouragement, exhorting and testifying. That's really Peter's statement of purpose, why he wrote this. To endure persecution and stand fast in God, to give evidence of God by God's grace to the world. Verse 13, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does my son Mark. And this is a good thing for if you want to enroll in Bible college and figure that out. But I can tell you, if you do, nobody has fully figured it out. Who is Babylon? The best that I can give you is it's a church that is in a place. It's named Babylon in this letter. And the reason I say it's a church is because it says elect together with you. And Peter is writing to churches, okay? That name for church, ecclesia, it's in the feminine form. The church, the bride of Christ, is always in the feminine. So it could be referred to as a she. And whoever she is writing to you, the church, she. And so I'm going to say that that's a church, she, who is in Babylon. This could be a church that actually was in Babylon itself, or, and this is all speculation, nobody knows for sure, but a lot of scholarship says it might be Rome, and it might be code for Rome, because the Roman Empire was becoming incredibly corrupt under Emperor Nero at the time that Peter wrote this. And in order to disguise the letter, in order to disguise the recipients of the letter and not cause them to get in trouble, for Silas not to get in trouble if he's delivering it, maybe they kind of are just saying us over here in Rome. Again, that's speculation. Nobody knows to get about that. But they greet you, and so does Mark, my son. And again, we don't know for sure who Mark is, but it's very interesting. In the same passage in which Silas is mentioned in Acts chapter 15, it also mentions John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And there was a contention out on this second missionary journey, and it split up the team. And Barnabas went with his cousin, John Mark, who is the writer of the Gospel of Mark, and Paul picked up another partner to finish the trip off, Silas. And he finished that trip off. And you see all of that in Acts chapter 15. Could this be those two people? Possibly. I would even say likely. And the reason I say that, but again, remember we're dealing in speculative zone right here. Nobody knows these things for sure. The reason I say likely is because they write about these people as though everybody would know who they are. And we know who Silas and Mark are through the Gospels and the book of Acts and Mark writing the Gospel. So it's likely to be these people. And I love it that we see that where there was a split in the church, now Silvanus and Mark are both of the same team, one back at the home church sending the greetings up to the other church. Finally, greet one another with a kiss of love. Very, very common cultural thing. You could even call it cultural appropriation. The church picked up what the culture was doing and that they would kiss each other as a form of greeting. This wouldn't be a kiss on the lips. It would be like a kiss on the cheek or possibly a kiss on both cheeks. It could be a warm embrace, a warm hug. It could be anything, but it would be culturally appropriate. We see this kiss of love. It's written about in Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 13, 1 Thessalonians 5, and here in 1 Peter. So this way of greeting each other with true affection, real, honest, genuine agape, a kiss of love, genuine sacrificial love for one another. This is what the church should be recognized at. This is the final embrace that Peter gives the church as he sends this letter out to them, that we should be bound one to another in just intimate and affectionate fellowship as brothers and sisters in the body of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Worship team, come on up. Father God, we thank you for this morning and our opportunity to hear from Peter, a veteran in the battle, a fellow elder, somebody who has partaken of the sufferings and the glory. And he's given us a roadmap as to how we might achieve that same victory, following after the elders as the elders follow after the chief shepherd. Submitting ourselves one to another, humbling ourselves, clothing ourselves with humility, that we, Lord, can be victorious, that our testimony to the world would be without spot or blemish, and that more would come to know the joy of your salvation. So, Lord, having now equipped us, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you send us out to do the work of ministry, to edify the body of Christ, and to build your kingdom in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.